which, because it's on Easter, it's part two of our Easter series, the resurrection of Christ. As we said, the first hour, one of the reasons why I'm going down the road I am today is because there's so many clergy that do not believe in a literal resurrection, and they spew it like that's okay, and it doesn't have to be that way. Well, yeah, absolutely it does. So in the first hour, I asked the question, did a literal resurrection matter to the disciples? The first answer was no. We went through the fact that they weren't expecting it. They should have been. They were reproved by Jesus, but they didn't believe. But when they saw him, except for John, John believed by looking and seeing inside the tomb and saw the linen there and the face cloth rolled up. That caused him to believe. But even at that, it was not a full belief. He hadn't understood the scriptures, and they went home. They went home. But as Christ appeared to them over the number of days that he did, obviously it had a profound effect. And these disciples were to be the apostles who were to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, this hour we're going to ask the question, did a literal resurrection matter to the early church? And I think the answer would be yes. But there were still those around that did not believe in a literal bodily resurrection of Christ. And of course, where we're going with this in the third hour is, well, why is this all important? What does it matter anyway? Well, the ramifications are, number one, it confirms Scripture. Scripture is God's word and had already prophesied this, and this is true. Second of all, it confirms that Jesus Christ is God the Son of God. Romans 1:4 says that he, by the resurrection, was declared to be the Son of God. Thirdly, it confirms that our sin has been atoned for by Christ. And fourthly, as we've been talking about in the book of Ephesians, it is the resurrection power of the new self. I'm excited about that. Almost preached the whole sermon on that, but I've been preaching so much in that in Ephesians that I thought, no, I'm not going to be that redundant, but I will mention it. And then fourthly, the ramification is our own bodily resurrection. All of that had to be based on Christ's bodily resurrection. So usually we do apologetics at this, and in a sense we still are. We're not talking about the swoon theory that he didn't really die, but that he just kind of fainted and you could hardly see him breathing. Well, you know, after he was cooped up in that tomb for 3 days with 75 pounds of spices, if he was swooning, he was dead. But of course, the scriptures said that he would be buried and that he would die. And of course, he did. And there are various other ways in which we show that. The other thing was the body stolen? Well, certainly wasn't stolen by the disciples, because you can't imagine that disciples could come and overtake the Roman soldiers. You remember Peter, when he had a sword, didn't go too well. But the Roman soldiers, they supposedly were going to overcome them. So we don't see that as well. And the various other things that you hear, one of the things that I was thinking about, which we'll talk about next hour, is a literal resurrection, does that matter today? And I'm going to quote some of the clergy that say no. But I'm thinking to myself, well, what do they say about all of these swoon theories? And you know what? They don't have a problem with it. They're not on our side, because they believe it's all an analogy. They believe that the whole thing is, an analogy. And as we've already seen, you can't have a double analogy. An analogy of an analogy is like a double negative. It proves that it's a positive. And so this is where we're going with this. So as we take a look at, did a literal resurrection of Christ, did that matter to the early church? The answer is definitely yes, but there were those around who did not believe it. And hence we see the apostles teaching against these false teachers, writing against these false teachers. And what is going to come out of this is a massive volume of scripture. So these individuals that say, you know, well, you know, Christ's resurrection doesn't have to be literal. It wasn't literal. Doesn't mean anything. It's an analogy. I'm thinking, how in the world do they come to that with this massive volume of scripture that says it was a literal bodily resurrection? So, you know, if nothing else, you don't even have to necessarily go against all the other arguments. You just read the scriptures, and I hope by the end of the day you'll see that God went to great lengths in the scriptures to show you that Christ died on the cross for your sins and he rose again to prove that he is the Son of God and atone for your sin. With that, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we're able to put it all together as you have put it together in Scripture. I pray, Father, that you do a marvelous work in our souls, Lord, to give us that, not a hope-so of the resurrection, but a sure certainty of it. And I thank you for already putting that in our hearts. But Father, make it solid, make it cement, make us bold. And Father, I do pray for these individuals that do not believe in a literal resurrection. Lord, their salvation hangs in the balances. And we just ask you to teach us this morning, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so before we get into some of the massive volume of scripture that I want to talk about, let's just look at some of the people who denied the resurrection in the New Testament. We're going to see the Sadducees did not, that one sect of the Jewish leaders, they did not. The Pharisees did believe in a resurrection and the resurrection. The Sadducees did not, so therefore they wouldn't have even believed in Jesus' resurrection. We see false teachers, Gnostics, if you will, in the New Testament. And the writers of the New Testament, Paul and John and others, you see it in their writings where they guard against that and they argue against that. And then even in the book of Corinthians, we see that, yes, there were false teachers there, but there were also some within the church that had a problem not so much with Christ's resurrection, but with the resurrection in general, which Paul says, well, then you have a problem with Christ's resurrection. So that's what we're going to take a look at, and then we'll take a look at the apostles. There's something in that we call kerygma. Kerygma is exactly what the apostles were preaching. And what the apostles preached was their doctrinal statement. How do we know what the early church believed? By the preaching, the writing, and the witness of the apostles. So there's a lot to be said there, not to mention Jesus himself. How many times did Jesus himself prophesy of his own resurrection? Well, here we go. First of all, the people who denied the resurrection in the New Testament. We have the Sadducees. Turn to Matthew 22. We want to go to Matthew 22, and I'm not going to stay long in these passages because we have so much to cover. All right, so Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 29, the Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection, are going to try to trip up Jesus, who does believe in the resurrection, and, of course, even prophesied his own. So the Sadducees were known for their denial of things supernatural. They denied the resurrection of the dead and the existence of angels, and there was a myriad of other things they denied. Verse 23, on that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there was seven brothers," and this is a hypothetical here. "Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married. At least I think it's hypothetical. He says there was, but it may not. I don't believe that there was. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. Well, I just want to stop there. So this is talking about the Levirate marriage, which is a marriage that was instituted in the law to keep a man's legacy, a Jewish man's legacy and inheritance intact. And then, of course, it also took care of the widow. So the next of kin, kinsman redeemer, was to marry that woman. Well, they give a situation here of seven brothers. They say he was with us, so maybe there was. But they didn't believe in the resurrection, so that part of it is certainly hypothetical. And they said, well, whose wife, which husband is going to be married to her? Well, look at verse 29. You really appreciate Jesus. He said, but Jesus answered and said to him, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. So he already diagnosed them without even giving them an argument. And of course, his arguments were, first of all, that the angels don't marry in heaven, and neither will we. Verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels. And then as far as the resurrection goes, verse 31 and 32, he says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So he addressed both of those with arguments, and he also diagnosed them that they did not understand the scripture. Now, I'm just bringing that up because there was a group there that did not believe in the resurrection. In the book of Acts, chapter 23, if you remember, Paul found himself in a fix. He was in a court system that was not going to work out for him. He knows there's Pharisees there. He knows there's Sadducees there. And he does preach the resurrection, and he says so. And there was a big argument between the two groups, one who believed in the resurrection and the other one who didn't. We come to another group that in the New Testament times obviously did not believe in a resurrection because they were Gnostics. They believed that material or the material body was evil. And the more you get away from the material and the body, the more pure that you are. Now, Peter Jones, we've talked about him at one point. In his book, Stolen Identity, he writes, the physical resurrection is pointless for these Gnostics for two reasons. First, the physical body is worthless to start with and deserves to rot in the ground. Second, the Gnostics believed that Christ did not die on the cross. Someone else did. So it was the spirit Jesus that came upon this unfortunate man Jesus. But at the point of the crucifixion, that's when the spirit Jesus took off. They certainly didn't care about the body of this worthless substitute, and so by reason they would not believe in the resurrection. And he goes on to say, for the Gnostics, resurrection means the spiritual rediscovery of one's higher inner self as a piece of God. Now, some would say, well, you know, the clergy, when they say this, they don't really connect to this. More and more clergy are connecting to the spiritual and the spiritual, which is connected to a mystical religion. And they're going back into the mystics. I think last Sunday school we had, Mike was talking about some of this and the Gnostics and their writings. And there is a resurgence of this in the church in general. I don't believe in saved believers, but those individuals bring it into a Bible-believing church. And it's the idea that not only are they connecting to the spiritual, they're seeing themselves as God. That's a teaching that's coming into the church. It's been in the church for a while. How about certain people that were speaking, like Kenneth Copeland, that calls us little gods? Little gods in the sense that we are God. So it's incredible. So the scriptures that we have to defeat the Gnostics also defeat the teachers today. In Colossians, I'll ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. This is one little verse that knocks it out of the park. The Gnostics did not believe that Jesus was God. They thought he was one of the intermediates, somewhere between evil man and his material body and the pure one, who was not the God of the Bible, by the way, as Mike brought out last week. The Gnostic view is that the God of the Bible is the evil God. Anyway, Paul writes, "For in him," that's Christ, "all," not some, "all the fullness," pleroma. And that's what the Gnostics used, that these intermediates were the pleroma. Christ is all the fullness of deity. And that word exactly means that he is God, that he has all the attributes of God. And then it says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Now, we would certainly think of Christ taking on humanity in the incarnation so that he could die on the cross. But does he still not have a body? It's a resurrected body. But deity is still in bodily form, albeit resurrected bodily form. And so this is an assertion. I think that nails covers all of these, including those who deny the resurrection, that it has nothing, they say it doesn't have to do with a bodily resurrection. There was another very good writing by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, if you would turn there. In 1 John chapter 4, he also writes in guarding the church from false teachers. And when you first read this passage, I remember I did many, many years ago as a new Christian, you read this passage, and it talks about whoever does not confess that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, he is a false teacher, in essence. You're thinking, I have no idea why he would say that. Everybody believes that. I don't know why he would say that. Well, he was also dealing with the Gnostics. Verse 1 of 1 John 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Discernment. We need discernment in the church. "But test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Here's a tip. This is not talking about mystically. Ooh, I'm getting some feeling that this is a false teacher in here. What determines a false teacher? They're teaching. And how do you know it's false? By the scriptures. That's how we test it. In fact, he's going to give the test by which we test. So many people come to this and just say, "Well, I'm testing the spirits and the Holy Spirit is telling me something's not right here." Make sure that's not your indigestion, because that's not how God works in us. He goes on to say, "Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." And of course, the opposite would be true. And he says, "And every spirit," verse 3, "that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." So he writes to this, and of course, it would just follow the same logic. The body is evil. That's why Christ didn't have a physical body. He certainly wouldn't be resurrected in a physical body. And what the clergy does not understand is they're falling right in line in agreement with all of these false teachings. But probably the big one, the creme de la creme of talking about the resurrection because of false teaching, is 1 Corinthians 15. So I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles there. We We won't do a whole exposition, or at least I'll try not to. It's such an exciting passage, and it is Easter. It does talk about the resurrection, so it is tremendous. But in Corinth, it was the problem church. We talked last week, Mike mentioned last week, that there probably was more than two letters written to the church of Corinth. Well, where are they? We don't know. Evidently, God didn't want us to have them. Or God says, you know what? For the church in Corinth, two is enough. Two is plenty. It was the high-maintenance church. There were false teachers there in Corinth that denied the resurrection of Christ. But within the church, because he says in 1 Corinthians 15:12, so if you're there, let's just quickly take a look at that. In 1 Corinthians 15:12, he says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And John MacArthur makes the distinction that they probably believed in the resurrection of Christ, hence they would not be Christians if they did not, but they denied the resurrection. And you say, well, that just doesn't make sense. Bingo. Now you have a whole chapter on the resurrection from the Apostle Paul to answer that. And we have preached many a sermon on this, and especially during Easter. So let me just give you the big outline of Paul's fantastic arguments for the resurrection of Christ. So it says general arguments, and the first one is the scriptural argument. That one we will take a look at, and that one we will talk a little bit in detail during the worship service. But it says this. First of all, it tells us what the gospel is, and it tells us what the number one confirmation of believing the gospel. It's the scriptures. It's the scriptures. Eyewitnesses are important. And he even mentions eyewitnesses, but he mentions first and foremost the scriptures. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? Well, it's the good news, but more than that, the gospel is what you must believe in to be saved. He says, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you take your stand, by which also you are saved. So that's what the gospel is. Knowing the gospel is a matter of whether you are saved or not. Preaching the gospel, the correct gospel, is a matter of whether you're able to lead others to Christ. He goes on to say, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, meaning unless you said, yeah, I believe it and now I don't. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This is what saved Paul, that Christ died for our sins. That's the work of salvation. But look at what it says, according to the scriptures. God said so. God gives us the gospel. God gives us the truth. It's according to the scriptures. Verse 4, and that he was buried, meaning that he died. To be buried, he would have to have died, meaning all of those who deny that he was dead, the swoon theory, the stolen body theory, and all of these. Well, no, the scripture said that he died. He was buried, and here it is, that he was raised on the third day. That's part of the gospel. So the work of atonement was Christ on the cross who took our sin, took our place, took our penalty, and died for our sin. He said, it is finished. There was no more that needed to be added. However, the resurrection is proof of that. That's why the resurrection is so powerful. And Paul will argue in this chapter, if there's no resurrection of Christ, you are still in your sins. There's no proof of it. And in each time, it's according to the scriptures. Now, the next hour, we will talk about some of those prophecies. So I'm just going to load the wagon this morning. I hope you're hungry, because I just become overwhelmed sometime when there's so much. And I'm thinking, these false teachers today, they can't be reading the scriptures. they can't be familiar with it. I can't imagine them doing an exposition of any book of the Bible and coming away with the views that they do. Now, the general arguments then are, first of all, he starts with the strongest one, the scriptural argument. Then he moves to the eyewitness argument, which is crucial. Historical, by the way, I mean, what did they witness? A phantom? Or did they see Christ? Well, they all maintained that they saw Christ. In fact, in the first hour, we saw Mary Magdalene, the first who saw Christ. She was the first one that he appeared to. She began to cling to him. He said, Mary, you've got to stop clinging to me. I'm going to my Father. I'm not like I was here before, Mary. Then the women are the second ones. The group of women are the second ones to see the resurrected Christ. They take hold of his feet. Phantoms don't have feet. Spirits, they don't have feet. Just from the very beginning, from the Gospels, from the very beginning of the account in the Scriptures, from these eyewitnesses, we see that it is a literal, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes down, he says, you have anything to eat? Well, it's not that the resurrection made him hungry. It was to prove to them that he had a body. Well, we went through that in the first hour, so we won't go through that anymore. Then he gives a logical argument. And you appreciate the logical argument. Now, if Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And he goes down this logical road. He goes through a theological about Christ, the first Adam and the second Adam, and how all things are placed under Christ. It's a theological argument. He talks about an experiential argument. He talks about when I was at Ephesus and I fought the wild beasts, which was a metaphor, these false teachers, why would I go through that if Christ had not been raised from the dead? He gives a natural argument about when a grain is in the ground, how it dies and then gives life. We see that. We see a spiritual argument then in verses 45 through 58. And of course, in verse 58, he ends up just an unbelievable conclusion. First of all, he says, 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, and we can take this one home with us this morning. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Why? He is risen. He has risen indeed. The scripture abounds with volumes of it. And it was literal, a literal bodily resurrection. Be steadfast, immovable. Don't let anybody move you. Don't let these clergy that are false teachers move you. Always abounding, going forward in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, quickly, I'm just going to mention some of the specific arguments. We don't have time to really even turn there. But he does this argument to say, okay, let's go down your road. You say there was no resurrection, and then there's no resurrection of Christ. Let me tell you what that life would be like. Verse 14, he says, our preaching would be in vain. Your faith would be in vain. Verse 15, he says, then we would be false witnesses, i.e. liars. Verse 17, this is worth reading. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. So you have all these clergy preaching on Easter, and their main job should be to preach the gospel, deliver salvation, talk about the resurrection. They say, you don't have to believe in the resurrection. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't change anything. Well, verse 18, what about believers who have gone on to be with the Lord. We use that as a natural way of expressing it, and it's right. It's theological. He says, but if there is no resurrection, and if Christ did not raise from the dead, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're gone. He tells us in verse 19, with all of that going on, we are the most miserable and to be pitied. We are just buffoons that we believe such a terrible thing. And then look quickly at verse 20. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. It says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. So that negative argument and all of those terrible ramifications have been turned upside down. And they're now blessings because they all have come true. It's a blessing that has come true because Christ has been raised from the dead. By the way, one of the things that I gathered from reading some of these individuals who deny the resurrection, the big word is allegory. And so an allegory is not a true event, but it's just a lesson, some fable, some story that's given. This is what they do. But you come to the scriptures and you don't read that at all. It reads very literal. And you know what we say, that the plain sense of scripture, which makes, or when the common sense, I'll get it yet. when the plain sense of scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, for that is nonsense. And that's exactly right. You know, there's so much here, so much that is literal, I can't believe that they even give it another sense. And then we've discovered that if they do take it as an analogy, what do you do when an analogy is made for the resurrection? That's an analogy of an analogy. Well, we see that that is just ridiculous. One of the things they say about Paul is that Paul never once in his writings mentioned the empty tomb. He never mentioned the empty tomb. So Paul doesn't really know what he's talking about. We can't really listen to the writings of Paul. I think the empty tomb points to a resurrected Lord. But he talks about that resurrected Lord. So this is one of the arguments that he has. They say that it's always allegorical. Well, this chapter here in verse 15, that blows that away. He says it's according to Scripture. And then, of course, they say that what Paul has to say and the Gospels have to say aren't in sync. Well, you know, God raised up Paul, saved Paul, that he would become the apostle to the Gentiles who needed these things explained. And so, as he talks about 1 Corinthians 15, he is talking about these things in great detail. This is great detail about a literal resurrection. So it's so hard to even stomach some of these things. I'm going to read some things in this next hour that will be very, very difficult to listen to as they talk about that there is no resurrection. Well, then they have no hope. Well, quickly, in just a little bit of time we have then, well, what about Jesus? As we're talking about the early church, he made a number of prophecies about his resurrection. Was it a metaphor? Is he making, can you make a prophecy about an analogy? No, you can't. A prophecy has to have a literal fulfillment. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And many times we see when they were having trouble believing in the beginning, you know, the first morning, the resurrection morning, not believing, not understanding the scripture, when they understood it, they remembered his prophecies. And his prophecies, in many cases, were based on the prophecies of the Old Testament. And that's not just his death, that's also his resurrection. So I just want to look at these, and it's so tempting to just go through every one of these, but the very first time that he talks about his resurrection, it is somewhat of an analogy. Now, his resurrection is not an analogy, but he uses Herod's temple. destroy this temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. They thought he was talking about Herod's temple. And he says, and I will raise it up in 3 days. John chapter 2, 19 through 22. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So this is the first reference to his resurrection. Then the Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And then watch this. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. So you see, it's very, very important that as they came in their understanding, as the Holy Spirit came upon them, the Holy Spirit was bringing to remembrance the things that Jesus said, and especially about his death and resurrection. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Well, it really isn't, as far as I could tell in scripture, it really wasn't until the third year of his ministry that he starts publicly talking about this. And his first mention was while he was in his ministry, the beginning of his ministry, third year in Galilee. And so we see, I have the scripture references there. Then you remember the time when there was the transfiguration. He took three of his disciples up, and his deity, his Shekinah glory, could not be veiled by his humanity. And they saw that he was talking with the Father there. On the way down, Jesus said to them, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So he is again talking about his resurrection. Now that would kind of be silly if it was an analogy. Well, don't say anything about this analogy until the analogy happens. How can an analogy happen? A literal event can happen. And then we see the second time, the beginning of this third year, he speaks of his death and resurrection. He begins to sit down and talk with them. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Verse 32, but they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. So you see, it took a while after his resurrection, the first day, till he appeared to them, till they began putting this together, and then the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and they were certainly understanding it, and it becomes their a major point to what they go around preaching. Well, we see right before his arrest on the Mount of Olives, he talks about that. When he was in Galilee and Perea, he talks about his resurrection. And in John 11, you remember the raising of Lazarus, he says, I am the resurrection. So if you say, I am the resurrection, are you saying, I am the analogy? Well, I don't know that you can say, I am with certainty an analogy, because an analogy isn't really real. Analogy is a figure of speech. It's a metaphor of something real. We also see, too, after his resurrection, he talks about his resurrection to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He tells them about his resurrection, and he tells them a lot more. He said to them, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. You know what? We really don't even need to do the rest of this. We don't even need the third hour. We have said enough to prove a literal bodily resurrection. Right before he was arrested, he knew that the disciples would be scattered. That was a prophecy. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. But this is what he tells them. He says, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And so there are so many references. In fact, when we studied the book of Revelation, we see that even in the book of Revelation, he claims his resurrection. He said that he was the living one. He said, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Well, You know, it just doesn't get any better than that, except that it does. Now, these guys that didn't understand, now they do understand. Now their lives are going to be put on the line, and they're not going to cower from it. They're going to say, go ahead and martyr me, but these things are true. And if it wasn't true, you would say, hey, come here a sec. We were just kidding around. It was just a joke. Don't take it so seriously. They didn't. They died. And so we see they proclaimed the resurrection of Christ in their preaching. They claimed they were witnesses, and in their writings. Now, we don't have the time to go through all of this, but if you just look at it, just look at all of the scripture that is there. And then you're saying to yourself, okay, so these clergy that don't believe in the real resurrection, that you don't need it, they're looking at all of these accounts of preaching, of saying Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We were witnesses that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We wrote in our writings that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and it was a literal resurrection. How can you read all of that and not come to the conclusion that it was a literal resurrection? Well, quickly, just a few things here. When Peter begins preaching, even on the day of Pentecost, you know, Peter, who was the one that looked in the tomb, he couldn't tell that Christ was raised from the dead. John had to look twice. Second time he believed. But Peter, he went home. And here he is on the day of Pentecost, the boldness of the Holy Spirit. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. If you can see how that could be an analogy, please tell me, because my mind does not work that way. I can't see how this cannot be taken as a literal statement. The Apostle Paul, well, we've probably done enough with the Apostle Paul with 1 Corinthians 15, and yet in his preaching, Paul preaching, he says that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Praise God to the Gentiles. They said they were witnesses. In their preaching, they said, we were witnesses. I love what Peter said. And what Peter says in Acts chapter 10, verse 39, he says, we are witnesses of all these things. He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on the cross. And then he says, and not everyone witnessed, but the resurrection wasn't shown to everyone. It was shown to a lot. At one time, more than 500 brethren. Many times throughout this little period of resurrection, he was showing himself. And he talks about this and he says, but not everyone has seen it. He didn't show himself to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Beloved, that isn't even close to an analogy there. That isn't close to an analogy. You know what we're going to see in this next hour? We're going to see one of the reasons why they don't believe in the resurrection is because they don't believe in the scriptures either, that the scriptures are God's word. Paul himself talks about seeing Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul mentions that. Paul also mentions that he also knows of Peter and the apostles who were witnesses of his resurrection. And the writings of the apostles, we have Matthew, we have Mark under the tutelage of Peter, Luke under the tutelage of Paul, John, Paul, Peter, there's their writings. There's the mentions of the resurrection. How can you miss the fact that these men, the early church, to them, a literal bodily resurrection was important? And the question would be, okay, well, if it's important, why is it important? Well, as we said, it's a confirmation of God's word, his prophecy and fulfillment. It's a confirmation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or God the Son. It's a confirmation of the atonement for sin. Hallelujah! And it is the reality of the resurrection power. That one that your pastor keeps talking about in the book of Ephesians, that new self. The new self that was raised with Christ, that's a reality. Beloved, an analogy can't have victory over sin. And then the sure hope of a future resurrection. And we will talk about these things in the next hour. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that this morning we are allowed to release the lion. The lion is the scriptures themselves. The lion is sure enough to defend itself. And one would just take a cursory reading of the many, many scriptures to show that the resurrection was real, it was literal, and even the ramifications of it. So, Father, we thank you for bolstering our faith once again. Do it again the next hour. And, Father, we say, hallelujah, he is risen. He is risen indeed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.